Morning, we return to our study of the book of Genesis. I invite you please to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. One of the pervading themes of the Bible is the exercise of God's justice in the judgment of sinners. He is presented as the righteous judge of all the earth. And as judge, he will call to account all who violate the standards of his holy law. The subject of our text today and next week, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is an emphatic statement of God's righteous judgment upon sinners. In fact, in the Word of God, it becomes a symbol of this judgment. So although this event took place nearly 4,000 years ago, even today, the very mention of Sodom and Gomorrah invokes images of sin and judgment. The destruction of these peoples is a memorial to the righteousness of God and His justice in judging them for their sin. I would say the message contained in this passage is much needed today. When I began my ministry, preaching on sin was not real popular. Today it's downright unpopular, as the church has slipped further and further away from its moorings. And to speak of God as a consuming fire and a God who judges sin is, well, as rare as hen's teeth, as they say. But in doing so, we shortchange people. We let them live in delusion. We let them to believe in a God who really doesn't exist. That is a God who is, as they would say, only a God of love. He's also a God of wrath and a God of judgment, and the two go together. In fact, God's wrath is the flip side of His love. As we've said before, if you cannot hate, you cannot love. And if you really love, you will know what hate is. For you will hate that which will destroy the object of your love. Sin is a destructive thing. And God has, in His justice and in His love, ordained that it will be judged. As we look at this passage in Genesis, we need to understand and apply it to today in regards in two ways. First of all, to people as a collective unit. Be a nation, a community, a state, a city, a town. Each one of these units, definable units, is what we would call a moral person that makes decisions as a community, that acts and lives as a collective being. We see this in the physical sphere. Communities work together to help one another. Some provide goods, others provide services. We have consumers and all these type of things. And we are a living organism in a community that works together. And what one does affects the other. So in the moral sphere, what one does affects the other. And the community as a whole, defined either in the boundaries, a wider boundary of a nation, down to a town like Ephrata, is a moral person accountable to God for its actions. And this is taught in this passage. For here we see two ancient cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, who are judged collectively for their collective guilt. Also, this passage applies to individuals. It applies to unbelievers. For Scripture shows the judgment pictured here is a type of the awful eternal judgment that awaits the unbeliever. But also in this passage, there are examples here given for believers. Two examples are set forth. First of all, Abraham, and secondly, Lot. In this passage, we will see as believers the example of Abraham, of a faithful and a godly man. A man who wisely separated himself from Sodom. And we will also look carefully at his response to the announced judgment of God and learn from that response. Then secondly, we have Lot. An example of an unfaithful man. man who did not separate himself from Sodom. And we will look at his response to judgment. And in the course of our next two messages, we're going to consider five particulars concerning Sodom and Gomorrah and their judgment by God. And these will set forth principles that apply well beyond this historical event. And the first is we're going to look at is in chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. And here we see that the judgment of Sodom was an act of justice. The judgment of Sodom was an act of justice. I believe the key phrase for interpreting this whole section is found in verse 25. If you'll look with me there. And we have this long discussion in this passage, or should we say intercession, as Abraham intercedes before the Lord. And it goes on quite lengthy, and we might wonder what the purpose of this is, but I believe ultimately it's to show this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the judgment and destruction of all of the peoples in the cities of the plain there, Sodom and Gomorrah, was the judge of all the earth doing what is right. As a righteous judge, he must punish sin. Now, the theme of sin and judgment that is so prevalent, actually the heart of this section of the book of Genesis, we're not introduced to it for the first time, are we, in this book? We saw in the fall God's warning to Adam and Eve, if they sinned, they would die. And they sinned. And God's judgment came upon them, and though they did not die immediately physically, they did die. They're dead and gone, and their posterity are also under the curse of death. So we saw God's judgment there. We saw also Cain and Abel. God judged Cain for his wicked deed. Then, of course, the most awesome display of God's judgment in history, the flood of Noah's day. Then we saw the judgment on Canaan for his wickedness toward Noah. Then right after that, we had the Tower of Babel, where men sought to make a name for themselves and erect an idolatrous tower that men might be as gods, their tower reaching to heaven. And God came down and judged them. And now we come to Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read this section together. Follow along, please. Verse 16, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there? And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord for let not my sovereign be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, unto my sovereign. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. In verse 16, we see the men rising up from there. Well, if you'll remember from our previous message, three men had appeared, come to Abraham, had come to announce the fulfillment of the promise that Sarah would have a son. And as we considered last time, we saw that as the passage develops here, that these three that had appeared, two were angels and one was the pre-incarnate Son, the Lord himself, who had appeared to Abraham. And in verse 16, we see these men, these three, the Lord and the two angels with him, though they appeared in the form of men, therefore they're referred to as men. They rose up then from Abraham's tent, and they looked toward Sodom. Now Abraham, showing the courtesy and the hospitality, conducts them on their way from his tent, and he goes with them for a while, intending no doubt at a certain time to bid them adieu and return back to his tent. But as they are going in verse 17, the Lord says, one of the three, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I am about to do? And then he gives two reasons as to why he will not hide it, or he will reveal his plan to Abraham. And they are given to us in verse 18 and verse 19. The Lord is going to reveal now to Abraham what he's about to do as he goes toward Sodom. And the two reasons are that he will do this in regard to Abraham is, number one, Abraham has a favored status as God's covenant man, as God's elect. And that's stated in verse 18. Shall I not hide from Abraham, or shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Abraham had been chosen of God. The promise was established in and through a covenant that God made with Abraham. In verse 19 it says, for I know him. The tense there is more to the sense of the completed action, for I have known him. And the idea of God knowing is a term that's used throughout Scripture in reference to God's election. I've chosen him. He is the one to whom the promises have been made, and it will be through him that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so he's going to reveal to him what he's going to do. So think about this, one of the great privileges that we have of being in covenant with God, as demonstrated here with Abraham, is the Lord chooses to reveal himself and his plans and his will to us. And this is not just simply in the revelation of the written text of Scripture, which of course is where it is given, but I'm referring to the fact that God also gives to us, as his covenant people, his Holy Spirit, to interpret and understand, or as we say, illumination. The doctrine of inspiration and illumination go together. God inspires his word in that he directs the human writers to record exactly what he wants to say without error, without omission. But that book written in human language can be picked up by all kinds of men, covenant breakers, as well as covenant keepers. But it's the covenant keepers, those who are in covenant with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given so that this book becomes meaningful, understandable in its scope and in its depth. It becomes, as it were, a living letter, rather as it is to the covenant breakers, nothing more than a dead letter. And so God blesses us as his people in telling us what he is going to do. He has mapped out for us, for example, the course of history. Not in detail, but sufficiently so that we know what the course of history will be. We know what our end shall be. We have hope, even as Myron spoke about earlier. The tremendous privilege of having the revelation of God and the Spirit of God to illuminate that revelation is beyond really our grasp, and we take it for granted. But God has been pleased, even now as He does to Abraham, to tell him what He is going to do, what His purposes are and plans, because He is God's elect. So our status, according to the choice and love of God, gives to us the world of biblical revelation. But secondly, He is going to reveal His plan to Abraham, because Abraham has a responsibility as a covenant man, and that is to instruct his children and his household. It says, "For I know him," or "I have known him, I've chosen him, and I've elected him." And then it says, "that he will command his children and his household after him." In other words, he's saying, "I've chosen Abraham, and one of the reasons I've chosen him is so that he may raise up a God-fearing household." It's a purpose clause there. "I've known him so that." There's a purpose to this choice. So that he will do something. He will take that faith, he will take that revelation, and he will faithfully instruct his household, his children and his household, in the revelation that God gives to him. The purpose of Abraham's election is being made clear here now in these chapters of Genesis. It was to bring about a God-fearing household, a community of believers who would be the descendants of Abraham, and including all who joined themselves to the house of Abraham. And this community of faith came to be known as Israel through Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and with whom the covenant was made, one of the descendants of Abraham. And so the purpose of the election of this one man was to raise up a godly household, a community of faith. And for that to happen, the originator of the covenant charges Abraham, with whom he made the covenant, to the duty of instructing his household in the way of the Lord. What we have here is the first explicit teaching in Scripture concerning the duty of a father who stands in covenant with God. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and the things that are introduced here are developed throughout Scripture. But here is the first explicit statement of the duty of a covenant father. That is, a father who is in covenant with God. And that he is one who is charged with the duty of instructing, teaching. The word that's used here, command, commanding his household. And it's interesting that term is used. It's a very strong one. You see, the duty that is given to Abraham, the duty that is passed on, and other Scripture makes clear to all fathers who stand in covenant with God, is that they command their children and their household. The word here for command is that of laying a charge upon someone, giving commands to them to keep and to do. And so there is more than just the idea of an instructional relationship where you teach and instruct and give facts and so forth. But there's an urgency in that teaching. There is a command mode in the teaching. The children are charged with a duty by their father. And the duty that they have, the command that is given to them, that the fathers are to give to them, is that they shall keep the way of the Lord. Keep the way of the Lord. And this commanding is for, he says, his children and his household. Would therefore refer to, of course, his offspring, his wife, and any servants that he would have in his home. All that are under the authority of his household, he is to command, he is to charge them to keep the way of the Lord. The idea of keeping here is richer than just simply obeying. The concept is richer than just the concept of obeying. But it has the idea of watching, that is, in addition to obedience, addition to observing and following, but the idea of watching and guarding something so that it might be preserved and protected. In other words, there's the idea that this is being passed on in a multi-generational sense. Abraham teaches his children, his household, to preserve, to protect this way of the Lord. And how are they going to preserve it and protect it? But by themselves keeping it and then passing it on to their children. We have a charge, we have a deposit that is put into our hands, fathers. The precious covenant of God and all of the truth that's given in the Scriptures to explain it and all of its implications. And in the grace of God, it has been brought to us. Whether we be a first-generation Christian, or it was taught to us by our fathers. In the providence of God, it may be different for each one of us. But God has given to us a charge. He has given to us the faith. We are to watch over that faith very diligently. We are to preserve that truth by obeying in our own lives and by charging and commanding and teaching our family to preserve and to protect, to carry on the faith. Here it's stated as the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. Or really the continuation of the covenant relationship is the idea. Abraham is to say to his family, God has graciously come to me and entered into covenant with me. I charge you to continue that covenant relationship in your life. Believe in the Lord God and His mercies and in the coming one. Of course, this would be from Abraham's perspective. The coming one who will crush the head of the serpent and bring justification to light in the gospel. And also keep the covenant duties, which we saw in chapter 17 and verse 1 summarized as walk before the Lord. That God-conscious life, that personal relationship, living and walking before the Lord and being perfect. The idea of obedience to God's law. And so to keep the way of the Lord is, first of all, begins by teaching our children to have faith in the promise. Faith in the promise. Pointing them to the cross. Pointing them to the one who brought about the fulfillment of blessing to all nations through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And seeking to bring our children to faith by being faithful in commanding them concerning the gospel. Secondly, then, to teach them and to charge them to keep the way of the Lord is then to teach them their covenant duties, the obedience to God's law. And then he explains further, keep the way of the Lord, consisting in doing justice and judgment, or righteousness and judgment. It's interesting that that particularly is brought up here in this passage, because the context is I'm going to teach Abraham about why I am destroying these peoples. He is going to see a display of my justice and my judgment. That's why I'm going to reveal this to him, so he can teach his children, his household, of what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, so that they will understand and fear the Lord as well. God calls us to love justice and judgment as His people. To love it when God executes His justice. To rejoice in His government is the idea of the word judgment there. And that we would replicate that judgment, that government in our families, in our churches, in our communities. A righteous judgment that God is displaying to us here in holding people accountable to God's law. And then he says this, the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him. What has he spoken to him? That in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But we know from there to here or to the cross span thousands of years and many, many generations. And if the promise is going to be fulfilled, then Abraham has to do this. He has to pass the faith on. If it stops with him, there'll be no fulfillment of the promise. But you say, well, we thought the promise was divinely guaranteed by God's sovereignty. Yes, it is. But let us never believe that the sovereignty of God cancels out His means or our responsibility. In His sovereignty, He has ordained the means of carrying on the covenant. And here is the central part of it. Fathers charging their households to keep the way of the Lord. And so if the promise is to be fulfilled to Abraham, it requires the continuation of the faith in his seed. And if it's to continue in his seed, it requires that he be the one who transfers it. Be the human instrument in the hands of a sovereign God. We are responsible, brothers and sisters. And we can never think, well, God's sovereign and the covenant is going to be fulfilled, the elect will be saved, and so there's really not too much concern to me. God's going to take care of it all. How devilish a thought. It's exactly what the devil wants us to think. Because in thinking there, we deny specific revealed truth. The God who is sovereign and who governs all things has not only appointed the ends, but also the means. And those means are indispensable. And therefore, we are responsible, you and I, as fathers, we stand in a position that if the covenant is to be fulfilled in history, we have got to do a job and do it right and do it well. And we have a critical role to play in the glorious plan of God that ought to humble us. But also ought to encourage us to be bold in coming to God and asking for the grace to do it. This duty is vital for us today. If the covenant is to continue its course in history, it's on our plate. It's in our laps. What are we going to do with it? God has known us so that we will command our children and our household that they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Why? That God may bring about to Abraham and to Christ, the seed of Abraham, all that He's promised. And specifically, let us remember the context of this here. That as we instruct our households, that we must use Sodom and Gomorrah as a vivid example to them of the end of all who go in the path of sin and do not walk in the ways of God. One of the great things, I believe, that came about in the Reformation was the returning of this duty to fathers. And, of course, as joint heirs of life, to the mothers as well, but under the fathers, of advancing the faith. Remember, it had completely lost. It was in the hands of a clergy who spoke a language nobody understood. And it was the men were completely out of it. But in the Reformation, it was returned to the Christian man who stood as a priest before God, who had the Bible before him, and it was being translated in the language of the people so they could understand it and instruct their families. And in light of that, I'm thrilled to read to you one of the pioneers in that, John Calvin, on verse 19. He says, the second reason why God chooses to make Abraham a partaker of His counsel is because He foresees that this would not be done in vain and without profit. And the simple meaning of the passage is that Abraham is admitted to the counsel of God because he would faithfully fulfill the office of a good householder in instructing his own family. I'm just pausing. Remember the historical context when these words are being written. God is doing something great and new in the earth and returning to the fathers this role. And by the way, I think God in some ways is doing it afresh today, in the day in which we live. We're in the verge and the threshold of a reformation if Christian men will be faithful. Continuing with Calvin, hence we infer that Abraham was informed of the destruction of Sodom, not for his own sake alone, but for the benefit of his race or his descendants, which is carefully to be observed. For this sentence is to do the same effect, as if God in the person of Abraham addressed all his posterity. And truly God does not make known his will to us, that the knowledge of it may perish with us. but that we may be His witnesses to posterity, and that they may deliver the knowledge received through us from hand to hand, as we say, to their descendants. Wherefore, it is the duty of parents to apply themselves diligently to the work of communicating what they have learned from the Lord to their children. In this manner, the truth of God is to be propagated by us, so that no one may retain his knowledge for his own private use, but that each may edify others according to his own calling and to the measure of his faith. There is, however, no doubt that the gross ignorance which reigns in the world is the just punishment of men's idleness. For whereas the greater part close their eyes to the offered light of heavenly doctrine, yet there are those who stifle it by not taking care to transmit it to their children. The Lord therefore righteously takes away the precious treasure of His Word to punish the world for its sloth. The expression after Him is also to be noticed, by which we are taught that we must not only take care of our families to govern them duly while we live, but that we may give diligence in order that the truth of God, which is eternal, may live and flourish after our death. And that thus, when we are dead, a holy course of living may survive and remain. Moreover, whence we infer that those narratives which serve to inspire terror are useful to be known, for our carnal security requires sharp stimulants, whereby we may be urged to the fear of God. And lest anyone should suppose that this kind of doctrine belongs only to stranger, the Lord especially appoints it for the sons of Abraham, that is, for the household of the church. End of quote. And he's talking there now about the context here to teach the church about Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, that's something should be preached out in the world? No, it begins to be preached here. Right here. Because until we have taken heart the message of this text, we certainly cannot deliver it with any understanding or passion to the world. What a precious verse tucked in there. What an incredibly significant verse. The first explicit command in Scripture to the covenant head of household as to his duty. Of course, that truth is emphasized greatly in the law. Deuteronomy repeatedly brings up the duty of fathers, and by extension, parents, mothers and fathers, in teaching their children. And look at Psalm 78, which is quite a statement of this truth, to the duty that we have as fathers. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Reestablished a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Let us ponder. Brothers, our duty here, how critically important it is to God's plan. We cannot fail here. And let us pray that the work of the Lord that we see today in the revival of Christian godly fatherhood will continue in a mighty way. Back now to the specifics of this text. Verse 20. Here the Lord explains why he is going to destroy Abraham. See, the passage is very condensed, and no doubt he has explained to Abraham what he's going to do. His plan is to destroy Sodom. Why? The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, the cry here is not a literal one, but a figurative one. It's the same as we saw in Genesis 4:10, when the Lord said to Cain, "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth to me from the earth." And it's figurative in speaking that that blood was demanding justice. And so the wickedness, the great wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah demands justice before the righteous judge. Because their sin is very grievous. The word here for sin is the Hebrew word that from a verb that means to miss the mark, to go astray. Defining sin thereby as missing the path of the right duty, or what? Missing the path of the way of the Lord. To be a covenant breaker, to be a breaker of God's law. It's this concept we see in the great passage in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They've fallen short of the path. They've gone astray from the path of duty. They have missed the mark, is the idea of the word there in Romans. We miss the mark. The mark is obedience in every particular to God's law. Well, the missing the mark was extremely serious in Sodom and Gomorrah. The word very grievous, the word grievous meant something that was burdensome or very heavy. The weight, as it were, of their sin was very great. It was exceedingly great in magnitude. So these are very strong terms to describe the sin of Sodom. Now, verse 21 is spoken for our sakes. This is what we call anthropomorphic language. Language that speaks of God in human terms. And here it pictures how a just judge would go about investigating a situation very carefully before he passes judgment. The Lord knows exactly what's transpiring in Sodom. This is spoken again in language that communicates to us, without a doubt, that the judge who is about to pass sentence has not left any stone unturned in reaching his verdict. And so it says here in this type of language, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry, which is known, which has come to me, and if not, I will know it." And of course, as the text goes on to say, he did find out exactly what it was, humanly speaking. He did know that the cry, that the sin was extremely grievous, and therefore he destroyed him. What the passage is doing here, as I said earlier, is seeking to show us that God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was not a capricious outbreak of an irritated God against irritating men, but of a righteous judge who acted in strict accordance with justice. And even as he commands human judges to carefully search out a matter before passing judgment, so this language tells us that he has done the same. He knows exactly what's happening there. Sodom and Gomorrah are getting only what they deserve. Verse 22 then says, "The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord." And we'll see later that the men, verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, "And there came two angels to Sodom." These two men that went on were angels. And the one that remained behind was the Lord, who again appeared in the form of a man, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And Abraham stands before him. And what we have in verses 23 to 33, that account that we read there, is Abraham's response to the revelation that Sodom and Gomorrah are to be destroyed. Now, if we read this, you notice one thing that he did not do. He did not rejoice that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. He didn't say, "Yeah, Lord, let him have it in the neck," or something like that. "Give it to them, those wicked sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah." Which, by the way, is an attitude that's often portrayed by Christians towards sinful men, even men like Sodom. We have to remember Ezekiel 33:11, where the Lord himself said, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God does not take pleasure in executing judgment. He takes pleasure in justice because of the righteousness of His nature. But He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He tells us that explicitly. You and I are to rejoice in justice. But we're grieved as we see fellow human beings destroyed in that justice. Just like a human judge who loves justice and upholds the law, but cries over the sentencing of the one before him. And in Abraham we see the spirit of a man who loves justice, but who pleads for the mercies and grace of God as well. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we see also the misplaced zeal of what we can have sometimes as covenant men. The Lord Jesus is going to go into a Samaritan city and they'd have nothing to do with him. And they turned him away from the city and the indignant disciples said, "Listen, Jesus, why don't you call fire down from heaven and consume these lousy Samaritans?" Jesus said, "You know not what spirit you are of. I came not to destroy life, but to save it." And Abraham didn't say when he heard about Sodom, "Yeah, Lord, bring down fire from heaven and consume the sinners." Instead, he goes to intercession. You see, we rejoice in justice, not in the death of the wicked. And what Abraham does is he intercedes here on behalf of any righteous who may be in Sodom. And thereby doing so, he's interceding for the whole cities. Because he's asking that the Lord would just find some righteous. He wouldn't sweep away the towns and the cities. He would spare the righteous, but in so sparing the righteous, he would spare the rest of them. No doubt Abraham had in mind his nephew, Lot, who was there in the city with his family. When he thought of the righteous who were there, and the destruction of these cities. Reminds me too of the wrong perspective on that was Jonah. Hated the Ninevites. Jews hated him. They were bitter enemies. When God told him to go preach a message of repentance, he ran away. Why? The Bible shows us later the reason was he was afraid they would repent. And therefore God wouldn't judge him. If he preached the message of judgment, these vile Ninevites just might repent. And if they repent, then God won't destroy them. So I don't want to go and preach them a message of repentance. Just let their sin build up until God, the weight becomes too much and they're crushed under it, under God's judgment. He sat outside the city to wait and see what would happen. And when the city wasn't destroyed, he was angry. God used that example or that lesson of the gourd, the plant that grew up to shade him, and the plant died, and he was angry that the plant died. And yet he wanted to see a whole city destroyed. But he was angry that his plant died. And the Lord said to him, "You're angry for the plant. Should not I grieve over this city?" And I forget the number of people. He said, "All these souls who don't know the right hand from the left." Jonah's spirit was that of the disciples. Bring down fire from heaven. But that must not be our spirit. It was not Jesus' spirit. And it was not the Lord Himself who in Ezekiel was laying out the fact that He was going to judge Israel because God loves justice and will judge the wicked. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But He takes no pleasure in the actual execution of His justice on the individual wicked sinner. Now, in Abraham's intercession here, we've got to realize, too, he's not questioning God's justice throughout this. But he's actually making it the basis for his request. As verse 20 shows, he's praying to Him, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And therefore, the judge of all the earth would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And in his prayer, Abraham shows both boldness and humility before God. Boldness to approach Him concerning these things, and humility throughout. And Abraham is praying here out of concern for Lot and for the cities of the plain. Now, the effect of Abraham's intercession is very powerful. It affirms God's righteousness. clearly, and it also demonstrates something about the passage coming up. There were not even 10 righteous in the city. Not even 10. Because the Lord said He would spare the whole city, both cities, if He found but 10 righteous there. But He didn't find 10. How many He did find, we don't know. But you know what? There was at least one righteous man there. But He didn't sweep away that man with the wicked. And one of the effects of Abraham's prayer was that he brought deliverance for Lot. Look over in chapter 19, verse 29. Get ahead of ourselves, but I want you to see this. As God is judging them, He says, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst." It was Abraham's prayer that delivered Lot from destruction. He didn't say, "And God remembered Lot." He remembered who? Abraham remembered what? His intercession and saying, "Lord, You will not destroy, will You? The righteous with the wicked." The judge of all the earth always does right. That is affirmed here in this passage, and it's leading up to tell us in emphatic terms that the judgment of Sodom was right. The judge of all the earth always does what is right. He judges the wicked. And even for those who love Him, all that comes into their life, as Romans 8:28 teaches us, the judge of all the earth is doing right in those situations as well. Because the sufferings that Christians undergo have a purpose: to conform us to the image of Christ, which is the good that He's trying to bring about. Which He will bring about. But as He's working in our lives, we know that all things work together for the good. What good? That we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And sufferings, hardships, and trials are necessary for that good to happen in our lives. The presence, we also learn in this passage, that the presence of righteous, covenant-keeping people of God may be the reason why God withholds judgments from cities, states, nations. And it's also the prayers of those righteous individuals for their nation that can hold back the destruction of their people and of their nation. And I think we need to meditate long and hard, and there's much more that can be gleaned from this passage than I'm suggesting here. But as we pray for justice, we need to pray for justice. Let us pray in the vein that's revealed to us, for example, in the Psalms, where our prayers for justice are against the leaders of wickedness. Even as Jesus reserved His words of greatest condemnation for the leaders of the people. And picture the people as blind sheep who had no shepherds. See, their shepherds were no shepherds. They had shepherds in the sense that they had religious leaders, but they were no shepherds in Jesus' mind. Let's pray that God will raise up shepherds for the ignorant sheep, for the ignorant classes of our communities who are wandering around. And let's pray for the judgment of God upon the wicked leaders, as the Psalms teach us to pray. But let us not pray for the destruction of America or the United States, or get this idea that we, you know, when something like September 11 happens, that we rejoice. We grieve at the manifestations of suffering and death there. We love justice. But we don't love the death of the wicked. But we pray that God's justice will be exercised. And in praying for that, we need to pray also that God specifically would spare the righteous, even as Abraham teaches us how to pray. And I suggest again, this passage has a lot to show us concerning prayer for a wicked and sinful people. Secondly, this morning, the second principle I'd like us to look at is in verses 1 through 11. That is that the wickedness of Sodom was exceedingly great. Now it is demonstrated. That is, what was stated in chapter 18 and verse 20, where the Lord said that their sin is exceedingly grievous, the function of verses 1 through 11 is to confirm or to illustrate that truth in a graphic event that took place at the house of Lot. Let's read it. And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of Sodom, even the men of the men of the city, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So say, this is a confirmation of what was spoken of. And it's interesting, the Lord sent two angels down there. They may have gone as his investigators, as it were. What do they find in the city? They themselves become these object of a wicked mob who would attack them and sexually assault them. What kind of city are we dealing with here? The angels themselves of God are subjected to a mob scene where they would be wickedly used. But let's just take a minute and step back and remember who Lot is and review Lot again. Remember, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Why is he in Sodom? Well, he was living there by choice. Look at Genesis 13. This sort of previewed what was to come. This is when Abraham gave Lot the choice of the good land because both of them were wealthy with cattle and they needed to separate. Verse 10 says of chapter 13, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And the Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now what's interesting here in this passage, it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He was still a wanderer like Abraham. He had his flocks, he had his sheep, and he had his tents. And they moved from place to place. And when he moved and put his tent towards Sodom. What do we find here in chapter 19? The tent's gone. He's living in a house in Sodom. And so as he came up towards Sodom, we see now he's actually entered into the community. He has now put his home in the town, and he's living among them. People who, the passage says here in chapter 13, were wicked and sinners exceedingly so. And yet he still went into the town, into the city, took his wife and children to live within such a city as that. The passage of Scripture here in chapter 13 also tells us Lot was a wealthy man. And in this passage, we see that no doubt Lot had become a man of influence in the town. In fact, the fact that he sat in the gate of Sodom, I don't think this is just saying he was sitting there watching the sun go down. The gate in the scripture was the place where community decisions were made, where justice was administered. And there's a very good chance that Lot himself had become one of the men who sat in the gate and was involved in passing judgments and decisions in disputes and so forth. Probably he was head and shoulders above these people when it came to thinking and reasoning and ability and justice. But he sat in the gate of Sodom. He had become one in the community. He was actually a leader in the community. And also, I think in verse 9, where it says in this chapter 19, this fellow came in to sojourn, he will needs be a judge. He's risen to this place where he is a judge, and we're just sick and tired of his ways. And now he's judging us and telling us that we're wicked. That may be an indication in verse 9 that also he did function in the role of a judge, actually, in the city. Furthermore, the passage shows us that he was a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 explicitly says that he was a righteous man. And the passage here shows that he was definitely not one of the people in terms of their morals. However, the overall picture of Lot in chapter 13 and in this chapter is not at all positive. And what we see here is the possibility of a man who was under Abraham and had been taught of God and no doubt was a man of faith. A man who became really ruined because he did not know how to separate himself from the world. He was a worldly man. Now, of course, as we compare him to Sodomites, he was a saint. But we compare him to Abraham, and he does not look very good at all. We compare him to the righteousness of the Lord, and he, like Abraham, is just a sinner, saved by grace. But the picture we're going to see of Lot, and we'll develop this video through, is a worldly man who leads himself and his family to ruin. He did not charge his children to keep the way of the Lord. In the end, his own daughters corrupt and destroy him. That comes next week. Now, as this story unfolds here in these first 11 verses, we see Lot giving hospitality that is parallel to Abraham's, very commendable. And he calls upon them to come into his home, and he's going to make ready for them to wash their feet and to stay the night. But amazingly, the angels say no. And amazingly is this, is just as hospitality was a sacred duty in the ancient East, so the acceptance of hospitality was a sacred duty. The angels say no. This must have shocked Lot. Perhaps the angels were going to spend the night in investigation going throughout the city. For whatever reason, they say no. And Lot was grieved by this, but he would not be put down. He insisted. There's no indication that he knows they're angels at this point. In fact, he may also be one of the ones that's spoken of in Hebrews 13 that we spoke about Abraham who entertained angels unaware. And there's no indication now that he sees them as any more than just men, travelers. But he knows the wickedness of the city, and he knows you just don't go out in the street at night, just like in our cities. You don't sleep out in the street at night. You get behind a house, probably got bars in the windows. Be safe. You can't stay out here in the street. You got to come into my house. And so his whole view again is to protect them. That helps explain a little bit why he's shows quite a bit of courage here in trying to protect these men. He's bringing them in for the very reason of protection. Not just to give them food, but to protect them from the wicked people of Sodom. In verse 4, when we see this crowd come around, the passage is emphatic here to show us that it's not just a few, but it represents the wickedness of all. See the emphasis here? Okay, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Whether this means that every single man was there, old and young, I'm not sure. But what it does emphasize is that really what we have here is all of the city being represented in the group that's there. And perhaps it does mean that all the men, old and young, were there. And then in verse 5, they come to Lot, into his door, and they cry out to him. They want these men to come out that we may know them. This phrase, used in Scripture, as illustrated later on when he says about his daughters that no men have known them, is a reference to intimate physical relations between a man and a woman. Here it's a reference to homosexual behavior. And as horrible as it is to say it, what's being proposed here is homosexual gang rape of these two men. The angels sent by God are the proposed objects of this vile assault. The terms in our English language of sodomy and sodomite come from this passage. And they refer to wicked sexual practices, particularly that of homosexuality. Sodomy is the practice of these wicked things. A sodomite is someone who does so. In verses 6 through 9, we see Lot attempting to save his guest. And his attempt is both noble and shocking at the same time, isn't it? But he shows a lot of courage here. He goes out and closes the door and confronts this lust-crazed mob. In fact, when they say that we're going to do worse with you than them, probably what they mean is they're going to kill him. Strangle him or whatever. They're going to murder this guy. He's tired of him. They weren't intending to murder the angels or these other men, perhaps. We're going to do worse to you. We're going to kill you. We're sick of you. But he goes out and shuts the door and faces this mob. And he's determined to protect these men. But then we're shocked when he offers his daughters to this vile group as a means of appeasing their lusts so that they will not attack his guests. It's just, I can't enter into his head. Can't figure it out. That's what he did. But the angels begin to show forth their character here and what they are, who they are. And in some way they bring Lot into the house, shut the door, and then they smite these men with blindness, all of them, so that they can't find the door. But these people are so determined, we get the impression, even though they were blinded, they just kept going and trying to carry out the wickedness. You thought the moment they'd been blinded, they would have given up their enterprise, but they didn't. This is how evil and wicked the people of Sodom are. And so the wickedness of Sodom was exceedingly great, and this incident is given to us to confirm and illustrate it. These are not all the sins of Sodom portrayed here. The sins were widespread. They were Romans 1 type sins. All of them. They hated. They were murderers. They were disobedient to parents, no doubt. And all of those things could be brought in here. This is brought forth as an example of their wickedness. And their violent homosexual behavior is held forth here in the passage as an example of their very grievous sinful condition in Sodom. As I said, this was not the only sin for which they were judged. All kinds of wickedness abounded in the city. Even here, as they would just kill Lot because he would have gotten their way. Murder and so forth. In Scripture, interestingly, homosexual behavior is held forth as not the worst sin, but a barometer of the condition of a people. And I think about this and I wonder why, and perhaps the insight is given in Romans chapter 1, where we say that in this sin, men actually go against nature. Many other sins, they're following their nature. For example, fornication, adultery, these kind of things, they're just, as it were, following their nature. But in homosexual behavior, men are actually going against nature. In their inbred orientation and in the physical sense, in every way, it's just like total upside down act or evil. It's an evil act, but I mean, it's against nature. And Scripture seems to use it, and Paul does in Romans chapter 1, again, not as the worst sin, but as a barometer, a thermometer, whatever you want to call it, that shows the decadence of a culture. Widespread open homosexual practice is a sign of the decadence of a culture. Homosexuality has been around from the beginning, and it has been around in times when it has not been noticed. It's been always practiced in our country from the very beginning. not as widespread and not open. What we're saying is, the very fact is, we look at our culture and we see the spread of homosexual behavior. But more so, its openness and acceptance by the culture is a sign of how decadent we are becoming. But it doesn't mean that homosexuality is what's destroying this culture. Sin is destroying this culture. Divorce is destroying this culture. Adultery, pornography. I mean, we could just go down the list. They're destroying this country. And I would submit to you that some of these are more destructive than homosexual behavior in terms of the culture. But what we have here is, this is a sign, a clear sign of the decadence, the moral bankruptcy of a people. It's held forth that way here in Genesis as the example of how wicked they were. Not meaning homosexuality is the most wicked sin. But when people come to this level, we know that on every hand and in all forms, sin is abounding. And when we look at America, and we see not only the practice of homosexuality, but the militancy of it, they're sort of like the crowd here in Sodom to some degree. And Christians who stand up like a lot and say, don't do this wicked thing, say, we're going to do worse with you than anybody else. You are marked for destruction, Lot. So the homosexual militants have marked us, Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians, who would get in the way of the practice of their lusts. But as we look at this country and we see not only this, what we see even more alarming are the people who do not engage in such things, who would not engage in such things, have no desire to engage in such things, but are openly and strongly promoting it as a viable lifestyle, as they call it. And that it's something there should be no discrimination against. It should never be called sin. That's hate speech. Boy, Lot was doing hate speech here, wasn't he? When he called what they were going to do something vile. When homosexuality comes to this level in a society, like it did in Rome, for example, and Paul writing in Romans chapter 1 about it, Rome was given over to homosexuality. What it says is the moral compass of a society is broken. It's broken. When we see one of our states, Vermont, the elected legislature enacting a law that sanctions the marriage of homosexuals, we are in pretty bad shape. Again, I'm not saying that the way to turn the United States back is not to put a clamp on the homosexual movement. It's not that easy. That is just the example of how far we've gone in every other area. Sin abounds everywhere. And it must be turned back, and it can only be turned back by the gospel. By covenant-keeping men and women whom God blesses their efforts for reformation. So this morning we've seen that the judgment of Sodom was an act of justice, and the wickedness of Sodom was exceedingly great. An example that is used here of their wickedness is the proposed homosexual assault upon these messengers of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we ask in this time of sobering study, oh God, you will help us to understand how far on the path of decadence and sin we really have come as a country. That what we see about us in the militant homosexual movement, the legitimizing it on every hand, politicians, entertainment, music, public schools, how far and how deep the wound is, morally speaking, to this country.
The fault for our wickedness lies on every hand. And that sin abounds in every form and in every community and in many, many lives. Lord, we pray, first of all, as the judge of all the earth who does right, please, as you come in your hand of chastisement and judgment, do not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Spare thy people, we pray, that we might do and have the time and the liberty to do what you commanded Abraham to do. Fill within the fathers here an urgency to do what you've charged them to do. It's a life and death issue, not just for themselves, their family, but for their very beloved land that you've given them. And raise up many godly children, not only from here, but in your people throughout this land. And deliver us from wickedness. Bring your wrath upon those who are the teachers and leaders and the molders of the opinions and thoughts of the people. Destroy those who would promote wickedness and make it their life's blood, their meat and their drink, to promote pornography, immorality, murder in the form of abortion, lawlessness in the form of stealing of the properties of the neighbors through ungodly forms of state seizure, and upon those who would promote as a wonderful relationship, a death style, the Bible calls homosexuality, sodomy. Perhaps the hour is late, but the very fact that we're here today, we know it's not too late. And we pray for mercy and revival and reformation. And that we'll remember the message of the judgment of Sodom long after we leave this place. We pray in the name of our King, our sovereign, righteous judge and Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's turn now to our time of interaction. Questions, comments, testimony from the message from the members here. Okay, we have two in the front here. Gary and Myron.
Yes, I'd just like to come in a little bit on Romans 1. It seems to me that Romans 1 would teach that homosexuality is not only, or does not only bring the judgment of God upon a people, but it is also a judgment in itself.
Yes.
In that God gave them up to it.
Right.
So if we take that and apply it to Sodom, this was not the first act of judgment that God had brought upon them. Mm. The presence of homosexuality among them was already evidence that they were under God's judgment.
Yes.
And I guess maybe we could make the connection that the sin of homosexuality seems to follow many other sins.
Yes.
For example, I've seen statistics already where it seems that there's a high incidence of homosexuality in sons of men who have abandoned their families.
Mm-hmm.
So we could say that homosexuality or the presence of it in a culture is the judgment of the sins of the fathers, in that particular situation and many others.
Yes. Very good observations. Thank you, Gary. Yeah, Romans 1 begins with the original sin, basically idolatry, where man makes himself a god and suppresses the knowledge of a true God and makes his own idols and so forth. And then in judgment of his great sin, God gives him over to sin. You want sin? I'm going to give it to you. And you're going to have to live out the results of it. And homosexuality, like all the other sins mentioned here, though, too, are also judgments of God in that sense.